Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 10. If you'd like to open your Bibles to that, we'll be referring to them, to the passage. Verses 38 to 42, and we would do well to entitle this, The Necessary Thing. And if we want to gain the most, let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it without hesitation. And the things that you teach us in there, we can put in our lives knowing that we have profited thereby. Guide us as we study this morning, as we consider these things. And Father, where there's need for us to adjust our thinking or our way of life, I pray that you would give us the insight and the motivation to do that. And I pray, Father, that in all this, Jesus Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I chose this topic because summer is a time of extra service for many of you, at least. Vacation Bible School and Teen Week being two notable examples. And then Awana is just around the corner. But a high percentage of people in this church are serving faithfully in various ministries year-round. And that's according to Ephesians 4 that teaches us what Ephesians 4 teaches us, so that our whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And serving God is a normal response to being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And God is usually pleased with that, but not always. So I thought that this passage would be a timely reminder for all of us. So I'll start with a question you've been asked before, certainly. What is the most important thing in your life? What goal has your greatest commitment? It wouldn't be the thing you spend the most time on, probably, but it would be the thing that in your mind must be accomplished even if other pursuits have to wait. And it would have a controlling influence on all your other pursuits. So what is your greatest commitment? What do you think ought to be your first priority? Are they the same? So what's your first priority? Men, if you say my wife is my first priority, you're wrong. Women, if you say my husband, that's understandable, but still wrong. If you say my children, you're not only wrong, but you're setting yourself up for a lonely second half. If you say, okay, it must be my church, wrong again. If you're super spiritual and say, well, it has to be serving God, then you're not as spiritual as you think you are. Jesus tells us what ought to be our greatest priority in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And let's read that together. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, I enjoy figuring out and explaining difficult passages. This is not one. The interpretation here is very straightforward, as it usually is in the Bible if we let God speak for himself. The richness of this passage is found in its profound principles. And these reveal themselves if we look for them. So we have, first of all, presented to our consideration a golden opportunity in verses 38 to 40. Now, only Luke, of the four gospel writers, tells us this story. And when I say story, by the way, I don't mean it's a story that's made up. You understand that, right? It's an historical, actually happened story. It's a true story. Luke is probably the most chronologically accurate of the four gospel writers, because he said he was going to put things down in their proper order. But this passage may not have gone right here historically. We're not sure about that. It's not important where it fits historically. He puts it at this spot because he has just told the story about the parable of the Good Samaritan earlier in chapter 10. He doesn't want his readers to think that eternal life is the result of serving God. And so he couples those two stories together with the type of skill he had by using the word certain. And so if you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, you'll see a certain guy this, a certain guy that, four times the word certain is used there. And then in our passage, the word certain is used twice. So by that repetition of the words, he's connecting those two stories together. So as I said, place and time are not important, so Luke does not encumber the story with those details. His point is important, and so he gets right to that. But I have to fill the time somehow, so I'll tell you that Martha and her family lived in Bethany on the Jericho Road, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. We find that in John 11. And if you want to know more about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, John 11 is the place to go. As to time, the last 6 months in Jesus' life, he traveled to Jerusalem and then back out several times. He would go into Jerusalem to provoke the Jewish leaders, provoke confrontations with the Jewish leaders so he could make the points he wanted to make. Most often, that he would attack their view of the Sabbath, telling them that, demonstrating really, that salvation is not by keeping the law, it's by that Sabbath rest that God provided. In other words, by resting from your works and trusting that God would save you on the basis of faith. And that's what Hebrews says when it talks about the Sabbath rest and how they didn't enter into it. So he's going there to provoke them, and then he gets out of town before they can get their act together enough to arrest him and kill him, which is what they wanted to do. And Jesus intended to die in Jerusalem, but in the time and manner of God's choosing. So this visit to Martha and her family apparently took place during one of those hit-and-run raids. Do you like drop-in company? A little mixed reaction there. Drop-in visits were a common practice in my youth when people valued personal relationships more than they valued personal accomplishments. But what about overnight guests showing up on your doorstep? And especially 13 men at once. Well, Martha, it says, gladly invited them in to enjoy the hospitality of her house. She was excited that Jesus was visiting, but that meant a lot of work. She had to plan and make supper and breakfast. She had to get mats and blankets for all of them to sleep on. Probably had to go to the neighbors to borrow whatever she didn't have on hand, set a table that was appropriate for her illustrious guests, and I don't know how much else she thought was necessary. Martha's younger sister, Mary, could have helped with all this work, as Martha expected. But Mary was sitting and listening to Jesus, ignoring the work. We can relate to Mary, can't we? But probably you should be better relating to Martha, because you may be more of that type of person. We'll see. Jesus was probably taking advantage of this precious time away from the demanding crowds that are always pressing against him to explain to his men just what had happened in Jerusalem and to teach them what they would need to know as apostles. Especially as his life drew to a close, he was more urgent to spend time with them. As Martha encumbered herself with all the serving, her temperature was rising. She was distracted with all her preparations, Luke says, and that word that he uses indicates that she was over-occupied. Over-occupied. She was pulled in two directions. Martha loved Jesus same as Mary did, but supper wasn't going to fix itself. Most men secretly believe that women's work isn't hard, it's just hard the way women do it. Those guys are laughing your secrets out. If Lazarus had been home alone when Jesus and his disciples showed up on the doorstep, he would have invited them in, said, "There's food in the cupboard, guys, eat when you're hungry," and that would have been good enough. But if Martha came home and saw that sort of social failure, she would give Jesus another opportunity to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha couldn't live with good enough. She wanted everything to be just right. So even with this short notice, she was putting on the dog, being more lavish than necessary. And that's why she was overoccupied with all her serving. Her reputation as a hostess was on the line. I don't know if she was thinking about that, but it might have been the case. She really wanted these 13 men to think well of her, and just true to her heart, she wanted to serve them well. Now, maybe you think I'm being kind of hard on Martha. After all, serving God and serving others is better than being self-serving, and that's true. But in serving others, self-serving motives can easily creep in, oftentimes without our noticing it. Now, by way of analysis, God strengthens us to serve Him in His way and to accomplish His goals. In 1 Peter 4:11, Peter wrote, "Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." If we waste our energy arranging our serving so that we can accomplish our goals along with the Lord's, then that's on us. In other words, overload is often a self-inflicted condition. Should I give you a second to think about that? Do you ever get overoccupied with your serving because you want everything to be perfect? You guys ever listen to motivational speakers? The kind of guys that wander around the stage and get down on one knee and all that? They don't help the situation at all. They'll tell you, almost every one of them, that the good is enemy of the best. But have you thought of this? The best is also enemy of the good. Think how much good is left undone because it couldn't be done perfectly in the time allotted. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." Any project you undertake is worth a certain amount of time, right? Some things take way more time than they're worth. And I'll often tell that thing at the time is taking way more time than it's worth. But I still go ahead and finish it up. If you use all of your available time on one project, you won't have time for the rest of your work. So why not assess the requirements of each project before you start it, and then give it the time that it's worth? You'll get a lot more done for the kingdom and still have time for other things. Now, Americans, listen to me here. Not everything has to be the best. Now, to an American, that's a heresy, but to God, it's not. You don't always have to do your best. Your mom told you, always do your best. Now, whatever else your mom gave you, that was not the best advice. Now, I would never promote shoddy work, but good enough has its own value, doesn't it? If I were going to build a gate for a fence out on my farm, I would not give that the same care as if I were building a dining room table. It doesn't have to be sanded, so no tool marks are showing, stained nicely and evenly, several coats of finish put on there and rubbed out, brass hardware. It's a gate. It needs to keep the hogs in. They don't care if it's fine walnut. So not everything has to be the best. The trick is to know what's good enough in each case and then to work to that standard. I don't think Martha suffered from obsessive compulsive disorder. She just needed to know what was good enough in that situation and then let it go at that. Even when she was serving the Lord. And here's where you'll think I'm heretical or at least disrespectful, but it isn't. Jesus worked according to priorities, didn't he? He doesn't demand that all our service to him be perfect. He knows he's not dealing with perfect people, for one thing. Now, someone might object. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't Jesus say you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Well, yes, he did, Matthew 5:48. But Jesus there was telling his audience that gaining righteousness before God by keeping the law would require that kind of absolute perfection. And they could never achieve that, so they should just give up that vain hope and put their trust in Jesus Christ himself to save them on the basis of faith. Now, what was Martha hoping to gain by her overexertion, if she had even thought about it? Was she hoping to gain God's love? God already loved her to the fullest. Was she hoping to be pleasing to him? Well, Mary knew better how to do that. Was she hoping to meet people's needs? Well, she could have done that without being anxious and disturbed, as Jesus told her. Was she hoping to make a name for herself in her community? Well, we work for God's glory, not her own. Now, I'm not putting the bad mouth on Martha. I understand her. When I'm building something or preparing to teach, I want my work to be perfect. Yes, hello, my name is Denny, and I'm a perfectionist. And some of you are looking at each other going, doesn't show. Well, it doesn't make sense to expect perfection out of this bag of bones. And I, for my part, I wouldn't mind being a perfectionist if I were perfect. But as it is, it's a real drag. So I think we need to make a conscious decision about what standard we should be working to and then be satisfied with that so we don't make a whole career out of preparing for one Sunday school lesson. Being overoccupied, by the way, is often linked to the personal drive for success. But we need to keep in mind that the formula for success is the same as the formula for a nervous breakdown. Think of what Martha is letting go in this situation. Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, I suppose, is there too. He doesn't say a whole lot. Lazarus, do you ever notice that? It's commendable in a man. But Mary and Martha have a golden opportunity here. Jesus Christ, the omnipotent, omniscient creator and sustainer of the universe, the savior of the world, was sitting in their house. Teaching. They had an intimate, personal audience with the King of Kings. They both had their whole lives to serve Jesus, but they don't get an opportunity like this very often, and it was not to be squandered. Mary made good use of the opportunity. Martha did not. Martha, rather, was irritated with Jesus and interrupted the meeting to rebuke him. In verse 40 there, she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. We know Martha was a woman who would speak her mind. John 11 tells us that again. She knew Jesus well enough to confront him with her own displeasure, but not well enough that she would know what would really please him. And certainly not well enough to have adopted his priorities as her own. She assumed that everyone else saw things the way she did and were therefore failing in their social obligations. Consequently, she didn't think that Jesus cared about her. If he did, he would already have told Mary to help with the work. Martha was expecting Mary and Jesus to align themselves with her values and to cooperate with her. In that, she was like most of the Jews and like most of us. And because of her misguided thinking, she didn't feel appreciated. And so there's Martha. She feels disappointed, irritated, anxious and disturbed, overoccupied, and underappreciated. And it's all her fault. And it's not that serving God is unimportant, it certainly is. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are saved for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But serving God is not the most important thing. Jesus tells us that. And seeing it as the most important thing would actually hinder our serving. If we expect Jesus to get in line with our commitments instead of aligning ourselves with his, then we're probably going to spend our lives exasperated and we'll miss the good part of the Christian life. What then is the good part? Well, verses 41 and 42, "But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, when Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," he isn't saying it with a smirk in a condescending way, "Martha, Martha." That'd be out of character for Jesus, wouldn't it? And don't you hate it when somebody does that to you? It's like getting hit across the snout with a rolled up newspaper. It makes us resent correction. When Jesus repeats the name of the person he's addressing, as he did later with Peter in Luke 22:31 about the being sifted like wheat, he's calling for the person's full attention. He's saying, "Listen to me. It's very important to you to understand this." In some ways, Martha was the female counterpart to Peter. Did you ever think of that? He piped up on the Mount of Transfiguration, wanting to take charge and do something, even if he didn't know what kind of action was called for. And so the Father spoke from the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In John 6:28, some of the people from the free bread party heard Jesus say, "Don't work for the bread that perishes." And so they asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." We can't believe in him without knowing what he says, right? Martha wanted to serve Jesus. Mary wanted to know Jesus. And so she wanted to listen to him. We need to beware of the trap that says service is how we please God. And there's another similar trap that says service is how I make up for my sins. Both traps are the product of bad theology. Now, we do get to know the Lord better by serving him. I didn't know Dave Stelzer except by introduction until we washed windows one day at a church cleaning thing. And I got to know him better there. But I would get to know him better yet if I just sat down with him and talked with him. And I think he's worth knowing that way. So maybe we'll do that sometime, Dave. I hope so. I know a lot of you by having served with you, but everybody I know in here, I would like to know a lot better. How am I going to do that? Well, serving more together would help some, but that face-to-face conversation is what is really going to do it. So Mary was seated at Jesus' feet, giving him undivided attention. Not listening while she worked, but just sitting down saying, "This person I need to figure out. He, I think, is worthy of undivided attention." And so that's what she gives him. So Jesus tells Martha that Mary's priority is correct. Now, there's a difference here, and I want to kind of spend a little time on it. There's a difference between time for and time with. They're not necessarily the same. By way of illustration, fathers spend a lot of time working for their families, often at the expense of time with their families. The kids like the things that come from their dad spending time for them, but in the final analysis, most would rather have time with their dad. You can have either more time or more money, but usually not both, so you must choose wisely. If you choose to spend your time making extra money, The kids will be grown and gone by the time you've made your pile, and you won't be able to buy that time back with twice what you made. The man with five kids is more content than the man with $5 million. I say, how do you know that? Because the man with $5 million still wants more. Proverbs says, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. And that Old Testament word, hatred, can simply mean neglect. Well, how can we spend time with Jesus? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, the first five verses there. First Peter 2, 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, there that you got to be built up before you can offer the spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him. But how do you grow? Well, first thing is to put away all sin. Peter mentions five specific sins here because you can't really excuse yourself if he gets specific that way. A plant can't grow unless it's got the proper environment. And the proper environment for our growth is a sin-free environment. And then it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Pure, unadulterated milk of the word. You can look at all kinds of devotional guides, and some of those are helpful, some of them are not, some of them are harmful. But you're never going to be harmed, and you're always going to be helped, if you are longing for the pure milk of the word. Now, this doesn't say that this is an infant Christian. This is talking about all Christians. But like a newborn baby longs for the pure milk of the word, or longs for milk, that's how you should long for the pure milk of the word. And that by it, you will grow in respect to salvation. And it says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And that's a fulfilled condition. It means if, as is the case, you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So as much as you know God now, you know his kindness, right? Think about it. Isn't this a God worth knowing better? Okay, if that's the case, and it should be, then verse 4 tells us how we do it. Coming to him as a living stone. That coming there means a close, habitual approach to God. A regular quiet time. Let's just call it, since that's what I've called it for years. A time when you meet with the Lord, study his word in conversation with him. Do that on a regular basis. And he wants us to understand here that this Christ we're coming to has been rejected by men. Don't expect this to increase your standing in the community. But it's going to increase your standing in heaven, and that's where we're interested. So he's been rejected by men, but he's choice and precious in the sight of God. So if you choose to know God better and better, that's what's going to please God the most. To value his son so that you're always meeting with him, learning from him, wanting to get to know him better and better, that's what's going to please the Father. And there's nothing that will please the Father better than that. So you also then, as living stones, are being built up. Okay, so that's what we want, that close, habitual approach to God. I've been doing this for about 45 years now, and I would not exchange that time for, I'll say, double time on Sunday. I wouldn't change that time for anything. That has been the most valuable things, 45 years worth, that I've done with my life. And I found that it works best to have a set time, if you can, and a set place where distractions are minimalized. I begin by asking the Lord to teach me, to correct me where necessary, and that's always going to be a possibility. To show me principles so that I can know him, all that so I can know him better. And then I read and study his word in an organized way. I've got a specific method I'm using for specific reasons, and that works well for me. Sometimes I take notes because it helps me to think, helps me to find lists or principles or whatever. But all this is done in conversational fellowship with God. So in that case, I'm sitting at Jesus' feet while he teaches me from his word. Now, how much time does it take to accomplish that? Well, as much time as it takes to accomplish that priority. For me, I go 30 to 40 minutes a day because I can and because I want to. Others don't have that much time. I bet you could make that much time or more if that became your first priority. And that's what we're about here today. But you take as much time as is necessary. If you want to see how Moses did it, then look in Exodus chapter 33. Just make a note of that. It'll take you a while to get everything out of there. It's in there. It's just the richest place and a rich book. Exodus 33. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 10 through 12, which speaks of maturity, love being the major mark, one of the two major marks of maturity. And the word perfect there means relative spiritual maturity. That book tells us that if we get mature, like the Corinthians were not, then we can have that face-to-face kind of relationship with God that Moses had. And when you look in your cross-reference there and you see Numbers 12:8, pursue that, because that's the key to understanding it. This is the one thing that Jesus considers absolutely necessary. What we gain thereby shall not be taken away from us. It is the thing that comes before everything else and is essential to everything else. It's the controlling influence over everything else we do, including our service. Well, let's look at the principles involved here. Principles are general underlying truths that organize and explain the more detailed truths. They're like the trunk of a tree, while the more specific truths are the limbs and the branches. Principles explain why things work as they do. They give us a good understanding of God's ways, and they help us to apply the Bible's timeless truths more broadly than they are applied in whatever specific passage we're dealing with. They aren't usually identified for us. Romans 7, I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one that wishes to do good. It's identified. But usually they're not identified. You have to look for them. And that's part of what we do when we study the Bible. I don't feel like I understand a passage until I can explain its principles. And so that's what I'm going to try to do for you here as we proceed. The primary principle in this text is this. Knowing God is more important than serving God. Knowing God is more important than serving God. And again, it's not that serving God is unimportant, but that it isn't the most important in God's eyes. If knowing God is not our first priority, then we'll try to do things for God that he doesn't want, because we don't know him well enough to know what he wants. For example, a husband who doesn't know his wife very well might think that she would be pleased by a new can opener for her birthday. In this case, it isn't the thought that counts, it's the lack of thought. In Philippians, turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians, one of my favorite books. I've got 66 favorites. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. I want you to look at Paul's prayer here. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. There are those two marks of spiritual maturity, by the way. Agape love and epignosis, full and experiential knowledge. Knowledge that you have gained from God's word and seen proven in life. I pray that your love may abound still more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Like, for example, something else besides a can opener for a birthday present. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If your actions, your service toward God, or towards anybody else for that matter, is based upon agape love and full knowledge, epignosis, then you're going to discern the things that are excellent. Whether it's what to get your wife for her birthday or how to serve the Lord. If knowing God is not our first priority, then we'll try to serve God in ways that are not consistent with His ways. Ways that misrepresent Him, because we don't know Him well enough to know His ways or even to care about His ways. Think of King Saul, when he was waiting for a battle to commence and his men are kind of sneaking off, and he was told by Samuel to wait 7 days until Samuel would come and make an offering. Well, on that seventh day before Samuel got there, Samuel, by the way, was authorized to make sacrifices. Kings were not. They were specifically not authorized for that. Well, in spite of that, Saul got tired of waiting for Samuel, and he did the offering himself. The result of that was that God took the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 15 talks about that. Isaiah 55:8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." God's ways are higher. So we have to get to know God to know His ways. If knowing God is not our first priority, then we won't know why God does what He does. And we'll spend a lot of our Christian life confused and perhaps disappointed. God's ways are inscrutable. I know that. But they're not as inscrutable as people who don't know God imagine. We can understand God a lot better than we do, and His ways will be less mysterious to us if we'll spend that time with God and get to know Him. Knowing God is more important than serving God, partly because we would serve God better if we knew Him. Some secondary principles follow from the main principle, and we find them operating in our text. Serving God without knowing God leads to resenting God, as Martha did. Serving God without knowing God leads to resenting people, as Martha did Mary. Serving God without knowing God will wear you out needlessly because of all the wasted effort. Serving God without knowing God will take away the joy of serving God, as it did with Martha. Serving God without knowing God will take away the efficiency of your service as you get bogged down in too many unnecessary details. And serving God without knowing God will probably annoy the people around you. On the other hand, if knowing God is more important to us than serving God, that will not hinder our service to God. In fact, it will improve our service. And let me tell you how. We'll have a greater desire to serve Him because we'll love Him more and because we'll find out that His load, not necessarily ours, but His load is easy and His burden is light. Martha was overburdened only because a lot of her load was her own doing. If knowing God is most important, then we'll serve God with that attractive, God-glorifying demeanor that draws others to Christ. That selfless, happy, and gracious attitude has an effect on others that they can hardly deny. Our service to God will put us in closer fellowship with God in that case, rather than taking us away, as it did with Martha. If knowing God's more important to us than serving God, then you won't work for people's appreciation because you'll know that you have God's. Now, this next one doesn't seem to follow from what I just said, but it seems to work out this way. You'll be more careful to express your appreciation to others for their service. That puts oil in the machinery. Your service to God will look more like a big thank you than an attempt to curry favor with God, so your service won't be sending the false meta message that salvation is by works. Everyone is inclined to believe that. if we give the impression that we're earning our way to heaven by our works, non-believers are already programmed to accept that as the truth. So we have to be careful about that. Knowing God well is, in fact, the very thing that qualifies you to serve God. When Jesus appointed the 12, it was that they might be with him, and then that he might send them out to preach. So knowing God is the necessary thing. So I encourage you to see knowing God better and better as your most important and most practical priority. Get a plan and a strategy and spend the time it takes to develop your relationship with him, even if other things get neglected. If you do that, you'll find that everything else you do will work much better. So all you who are serving God in this church, keep on serving God. That's great, and it's necessary, and God likes it, and people profit by it, I profit by it. But first priority is knowing God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for how it corrects our deviations from the path of best glory to you. I pray that you would help us to take these things to heart and to remember them, because slipping back into a service motive is pretty easy to do. I pray that our first motive would be knowing you. That's our greatest good, to be with Jesus and to be like Jesus. And that comes from knowing him. And I pray that you would bless us in that way, protect us from alternative priorities. And we pray that in all this, our great God and Savior will be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.